Thanks, Briley. Good morning, everybody. Well, I want to add my word of welcome to that which has already been extended. It's a joy to see our youngsters who grew up with us in this congregation back with their families today and with their families grown up almost on them. I hope that each one of you and your loved ones have a wonderful Christmas time, a happy time. We wish for all of you a very happy New Year as well if we don't get to see you next Lord's Day. Through November and December this year, we have been thinking about how faith in the Lord applies or looks when it's applied in the places which are most dearest to us, and that would be our home. And today we are beginning the conclusion part of this series today and next Lord's Day. It has to do with our responding to the God who visited us, the Lord who became flesh and dwelt among us. How do we respond to His visit in our lives, in our families? You know, James is known most, I think, for his insistence that faith works, that faith acts, that real faith does something. His most famous passages maybe are those in chapter 2 where he begins, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" A little later, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." A few verses later, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Hard for even me to miss the point. Living faith works. I, however, want for us to hear him and hear his message in a little bit different way. That is, when it comes to life in our families, this other way of taking the phrase is powerfully true. Faith works. Faith answers to the deep needs that we all have. Justin was talking about the hole in our heart that exists most clearly in our homes. Faith works there. Living faith helps us live. Everything James says, really, in this whole letter assumes that faith will act. It's been pointed out that James writes in imperatives. He tells us, do this, don't do this, and we get the message James is intending for us to know how, as the Lord's people, we are to act like the Lord's people. Our whole series these 2 months has been based on the presumption that the call for actions in this book will have great benefit in our home lives. Here's some of what we've tried to say. Faith, when it's applied like this, offers us good and wise foundations for identity and structure in our families, identity and structure, which is in the best interest of all of us. Faith offers us a healthy culture in which we can flourish over a lifetime and even over multiple generations. Faith offers us a basis for respect for the person and the identity of each individual, where each one is valued and treated properly. Faith offers us ways for each one of us to be responsibly contributing to the well-being of all of us in the home. Faith offers us a means of coping with the cheerful times and strength for the darker days as well. Faith offers us the privilege of communicating in a manner that blesses. And it offers us the strength when evil tempts us and steadfastness when experience is trying. All of that. That's how this would look if it were applied in a family. The question is, why does faith do all of that? What is it about faith which offers to a group of people who are kin to each other and whose lives touch each other so much? Why does faith have that kind of power? We need to look to James and listen to him from that angle. One thing that stands out is that to James, really to all the biblical writers, everyone operates on a faith assumption of some kind. This is not often enough considered in our world. I try to point it out fairly frequently. Everybody operates on a faith assumption of some kind. In James, there seems to be three possibilities, really, three big categories. A possibility. On the one hand, we may operate with faith in ourselves. Pretty common in our world, I think. This is faith that, just taking it for granted, that we will always have what we get, we'll always have what we have, that our life will continue just as it is, that nothing unexpected will happen, that it will be permanent, there won't be any declines in this or that, economy or whatever. Nobody will break in and carry it off. No storm will blow it away. Do you spot any problem with that kind of faith? Not really very realistic, is it? But don't you agree that it's common? Isn't that pretty much, my life is going to have all of the meaning and all of the shape and all of the joy that it needs just because I'm me. That's really the outshoot when someone says, I should be able to do what I want. That's really what you're boiling it down to right there. Secondly, it's possible that we can place faith in ritual. Engaging in some sort of a ceremony, be it religious or be it sports-oriented or politically-oriented or traditionally-oriented, like a holiday, that I can engage in some sort of a ceremony that makes no real demand on my being. That is, what I say, do, think, make a priority, rearrange, sacrifice. And that because I have been present and have engaged in that ceremony, everything will be satisfactory both here and hereafter for me. Now, James doesn't say it just that way, but it's what he means. In chapter 2 here, for example, he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good's that? You went through the ritual, you said the right thing. You didn't do anything. In chapter 2, also, just prior to what I've read, James has the picture. Apparently, it's the assembly, maybe even of the church. And remember, there are the people who come in, and one guy has all the fancy clothing and the right jewelry. Come up here and sit on the stage with us. The other guy just has poor clothing and doesn't have much impressive in the world about him. And my thought in the mind is, this guy can't really do much for our ceremony. He won't make us look any better. Have a seat over here on the floor. We've got just a place for you. James, to James, that's not proper. I don't think it is for us either, theoretically, but it does make us think about where our faith is. Have you just been to church today, or is this going to have a bearing on who you are this week? The third thing, the third possibility is that there'd be faith in the God who has visited us. There'd be faith that the Lord of glory cares most for us and comes with the help that we need. I looked up the word for visit in verse 27 of chapter 1. It means to care and to come with help. To care about the plight and to come with help. Now think about what is said in verses 26 and 27 and of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I don't think the chapter divisions should throw us off as they do. A part of what this means is that holding your tongue or bridling your tongue, caring about people who have problems and who have need, and keeping yourself unspotted from the world is what the Lord did. He is the Lord of glory because He did visit us. He did care. He did come to our aid. He's the Lord of glory because He showed what God is like. He said things that were kind and true and brave. He cared about people who had deep need. He was moved with compassion for them. And He kept Himself from sin, as Andy mentioned in the prayer at the Lord's table earlier. Now, notice that chapter 2, verse 1 talks to us about holding the faith in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's the proper object of faith. What God has done, how Jesus talked, treated people and kept Himself when He visited us because He cared about us and He had come to our aid. Now, one of those three categories, you, every person sitting here today, have faith in one of those ways. Once we've come to grip with that, the next step in this thought process is helpful. And it is that into James, faith in the God who visits is more than the acceptance of a proposition intellectually. It's more than, James makes the big point of, you believe God is one. Congratulations, the demons believe that. But they're not ever any different because of it. So faith, to James, faith is more than the acceptance of an intellectual proposition. Faith is trust growing toward love. Trust in the sense that first you take Him at His word because He promised. And then over a lifetime, that trust, maybe grudgingly or a baby step at first, grows into an attraction to Him, a devotion to Him that nothing can take away. Here's a Rahab who had heard about the God of Israel and heard what He had done for them and is willing to hide the spies at the risk of her own life. And in loyalty to that God instead of her own people. Here's a Job who remained steadfast over a whole lifetime of hurt and loss and incomprehensible suffering because he trusts God. Trust was not passive. It struggled, but he stayed with it. Here's an Elijah who, when it had not rained for 3.5 years, prayed for rain, saw the little cloud forming out over the sea and headed to town because it was going to rain. That's faith. And to James, faith is obedience turning into worship. In the text in chapter 2, which I read from, it's not noticed enough that the same James who talks about treating people right, don't just say to someone, be clothed and be warmed and be filled. He goes ahead to talk about the faith of Abraham. It's not noticed enough that what was at stake with Abraham was obeying God in an act of worship. Abraham, take your son Isaac, your promised son, and offer him on the altar. There's no reason to do that other than that God said. Abraham is treated here as someone who believed God. His act of obeying God in worship was the act which showed that God was justified in counting his faith to him as righteousness. Trusting God and loving Him causes someone to want to please Him in what he does and to offer to God that which would be acceptable to Him. Don't know it, have a way of knowing that other than what God has said. And then third, faith is imitation becoming personal practice. This is where we do as the Lord did. We bridle our tongues. Or at least try to. We care and come to the aid of people. Or at least try to. And we keep ourselves unstained from the world. Or at least mean to. Make the effort to do so. That is how faith acts. It's trust, obedience, and imitation. It's a dangerous thing for any of us to begin to think that we don't have faith. It's almost as dangerous for us to think faith is simply mental agreement. Third step in this process is where this touches real life in our families. What James implies, he never says it straight out, no, but what he implies is that this faith in this Lord addresses the whole in the heart family need which all of us experience to one degree or another. I try to keep up on current events. I try to read what's going on. Even though if you don't think I do, I try to read what's going on. I am moved with compassion for what I see happening in our culture. I more and more read the reports of this or that generation is leaving church or dropping out on religion for good. You'll see reports like that if you listen to the news or if you watch at all. I also hear the reports of what happens in families and in generational life as a result of this. I want to list some of them for you and then come back and think with you about what the Lord's compassion might, what the visit of God might mean in these circumstances. A number of these reports are available. Some of them come from the National Institutes of Health. Some of them from the Pew Research Center. And they've appeared in articles I've seen recently from Business Insider, this second hand. I don't take that magazine. I've seen it, though, from the Atlantic and from the New York Times. And here are summary points of what all of them agree on, what they report to us. That generationally speaking, right now, the millennials, the 23 to 38-year-olds this year, and the generation after them, so-called Generation Z, are more and more experiencing the rate of increase in these problems is speeding up. What's not as often reported is that working class, older white men are experiencing the exact same things. Startling. Here's some of it. First, major depression diagnoses are rising at a faster rate. Major depression is a short definition, a severe and persistent low mood, profound sadness, or a sense of despair. It is that kind of an outcome is increasing for millennials and teens, and increasing quite rapidly. There's been a 47% increase in this diagnosis since 2013. Why? Deaths of despair, so-called. Deaths related to drugs, alcohol, and suicide are also exponentially increasing. They've increased for all ages in the last 10 years, but tragically, most among our younger people. Deaths of despair are now the second leading cause of death for those age groups. Third, money stress. Student loan debt, health care, child care, an expensive housing market, even common, ordinary, everyday errands add to this kind of anxiety, overcoming anxiety, not overcoming in a good way. Loneliness. One of the articles I found says millennials are lonely. They don't always have someone to share their mental burdens with. They're less likely to have social support than other generations are. Or they're marrying later and less, and they're less connected to political or religious communities. And then, to add on to that, there is a desperation for meaning that's experienced in a wider deal. An article that I saw from the Atlantic reporting about older white men, working class. The older working class men desperately want meaning in their lives, but they lack the social structures that have historically been the surest vehicles for meaning-making. They want to be fathers without nuclear families. They want spirituality without organized religion. They want psychic empowerment from work in an economy that has reduced their economic power. They want freedom from pain and misery at a time when the pharmaceutical solutions to those maladies are addictive and deadly. They want the same pride and esteem and belonging that people have always needed. The problem is, one problem is, something that I saw reported in an article Jason shared with me originally, I've seen it in other places, from a therapist, a psychoanalyst who points out that these things are happening at a time when weekly attendance at religious gatherings, she includes all kinds in these, where a sense of, where volunteering and a sense of forgiveness and lower probabilities of drug and early sexual initiation are almost guaranteed, according to the research. These gatherings have seen more than a 20% decrease in attendance in the last 20 years. That decline is also speeding up. Let me suggest to you to what it might look like if we looked at the compassion of God from James and thought about how it might apply to these problems. Let's go back to the top of our list here. What would it look like with James? Count it all joy, my brothers. You know that the purposes of these things work out. We studied last week, ask God. And then the idea that you are valued enough for Him to care about you, and your value doesn't depend on your financial standing or what other people think of you, but on your faith or despair. At least twice in James, there's that phrase, which God has promised to those who love Him. I think that's a beautiful phrase. And then over in chapter 5, I think it was at verse 11, where we've seen the end of the Lord, how He is merciful and compassionate. Money stress. It's almost like James listens in on his half-brother Jesus to not be anxious, that life is more than food and clothing, from Matthew chapter 6. James says, God gives to all liberally. He's not talking about money, but even more, he's the giver of every good and perfect gifts. In chapter 2, has not God chosen those who are poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? There is a way for us to calm ourselves and to stop and think about what really matters. It's not our success or our failure where money has been concerned. Loneliness. Don't you find it striking how often James says in this wonderfully practical letter, my beloved brothers, we have each other. Or how he refers to Abraham as a friend of God. It's remarkable how many people in our research says that will say that they don't really have any friends. They had a lot of contacts. They had a lot of virtual friends, but no real ones. We can resolve that for each other if we try. And desperate for meaning, James starts this by saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James so often says, the judge is at hand. Speak and act like somebody to be judged by the perfect law of liberty. All of that leads me to say, faith has the best chance of working. I brought with me a long article, but I talked too long to read the long article. I'd like for you to read it. Ask me about it. That's what the research shows as well as what Scripture says. James has a wonderful idea for all of us, for our families. A great gift for us to give our families. Faith. The legacy of faith. The evidence shows that's what we need most. Let your family know that God has visited us. If Christmas time turns out to be one occasion for you in order to make that point, then make that point. Tell them you hold faith in the Lord of glory and really mean it and live it with them and encourage them at living for the Lord of glory. It'll bless them, and you can choose to do it, and there's every reason for you to make that choice. Which faith do you have? Whose servant are you? Make that a for sure thing in your answer today. If we can help you, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.